So 1877, and if you didn't find it there, 1213, 1298. 12th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their parents? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate children at all. Moreover, we all have had human parents who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Our parents disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessings, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At this time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what was shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Good morning. What Mark didn't tell you is that tomorrow he'll not only be eating Vegemite, he'll also be feeding it to my granddaughter. That's always been a little source of tension in our home. We're trying to teach her to eat well. Yes, Australia is a beautiful place, very dangerous place as well, and I would say that it's always a little bit sad when they stake their national identity on Vegemite, and you feel bad if you insult them over that. I'd just be curious how many of you like that. We'll stop there. This chapter, Hebrews 12, opens describing the Christian faith as a race. And it says, for the glory that's set ahead of us. Look at Christ who has already followed this example. For the glory that's set ahead of us. Let us endure the agony of that race. And all that is involved in all the effort that's involved, all the pain that is involved in that race. A couple of sermons ago, I shared with you my hatred of running. And maybe it might surprise you if I tell you that during high school, I ran on a cross-country team. Now, it was very strategic. You see, in our school, we had the three of the best runners in the entire province. And they needed only a fourth runner that was better than average so that they could win a championship. So I offered my services of being that little better than average runner. And with those three runners, we won quite a few championships. And then in my fifth year of high school, and no, I didn't fail, we had grade 13 in Ontario at the time, there was a fellow that decided to challenge me for that fourth spot. And his move was pretty strategic. You see, the two of us, we both knew, were neck and neck for being athlete of the year. He played different sports than I did. He was track, basketball player. I was wrestling and football. And so we had different sports, and we knew we were neck and neck. And he felt that if he could beat me out of there, and he could be part of this championship cross-country team, then he would have a better chance of edging me out for athlete of the year. So there was a lot at stake. And in the preseason race then, we were told that in this one race, whoever won would be that fourth person. And so I took off. And he stayed about, I kid you not, this far behind me the entire race. I heard his breathing. I heard his feet. I can still remember that sound. And I put everything I could into that race. I don't think I've ever exerted myself so much. My legs were killing me. My lungs were screaming. My whole body says, let him win. It really doesn't matter. But my head kept saying, for the glory that lies ahead of you, if you can just win this race. I kept going. And I put everything into that race. And I went across the finish line the exact same distance as I started off that race, about 3 feet ahead of him. And I collapsed. And as I tried to get up, I began, well, I don't want to say this, and this doesn't sound so great, but I began to puke. And I just kept puking for the next, I was in agony for the rest of the week. But I won. I won. We won a championship that year in cross country. And I did go on to win athlete of the year. So maybe the glory of that, which in itself wasn't that much glory in the scheme of things, was worth that 15 or 20 minutes of sheer agony. You see, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. He's saying the life which you live, and this is why it's so hard for us in North America, whose lives are relatively delightful until we face pain and suffering in our lives, and we all do at different points, is pretty comfortable. But you see, the Hebrew church, the church that the author was writing to, was suffering and in a lot of pain. And he was saying, look, endure it. Because whether you lose 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years, it's a blink of an eye. It's a blink of an eye in light of the never-ending life that you will have in your resurrected body on the new earth. And so he says it's worth enduring whatever it takes to continue to follow Christ. Because in the end, your life will be gone quickly. As the prophets and of the psalmists said again and again, whether you are taken in the prime of life in teenage years or whether you live to be 90 or 100, in either case, it's a pretty small period when put in the span of the never-ending life of the new earth. So hang in there, the author says. And then he uses Esau as an example, who I found very helpful in understanding this book, when he says, look at Esau. Look what a fool Esau was. Esau had a birthright. He had a birthright and an inheritance that would last the rest of his life as the oldest son, but he came in and he sold it, and he was willing to give up that birthright for what? For the satisfaction of one meal. Because he was starving, he was willing to give his birthright to Jacob so that he could have that meal. And the author is saying, don't be like Esau. Remember that what you are going to get is so much greater, and it is worth giving the entirety of your life to. And as I've tried in my few sermons in Hebrews to suggest, the way that I think we in comfortable North America need to hear this word is that we need to recognize that it's not only a fear of pain and suffering and a desire for a little bit of relief and comfort that can draw us away from Christ. It can also be our comfort. It can also be all the things that we have. And what we are being told is there is nothing. There is nothing that is worth being drawn away from Christ for. It is worth giving everything in light of the fact that our resurrection life will be never ending. And so after he uses this illustration of Esau, in verse 18, he wants to drive this home. And he does so, first of all, in verses 18 through 29. And incidentally, you don't have it in your NIV, but in the Greek, in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain." In other words, it connects the rest of chapter 12 to the warning given about Esau. Don't be like Esau, for, and then it gives you the reasons for that. It, first of all, in 18 to 29, contrasts two assemblies. The assembly at Sinai and the assembly, well, the church that stands at Mount Zion. Now, behind this whole contrast is a long story that I would love to tell you, but can't. But let me tell it to you in about 2 minutes. The word assembly is translated into Greek ekklesia, and ekklesia is the word that the early church used to designate themselves. It's the word in Greek that is translated throughout the New Testament, church. But it means a public assembly. And they chose that name to describe who they were. They were an ecclesia, what we call church or a public assembly. But there was a history to that word and a reason that they chose that word. You see, the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. Are you following me? And translated into Greek, and that's the Bible that all the early church read because it was translated about 300 years before. And this word ecclesia played a very interesting role in the Old Testament. You see, the people of God, meeting God at Mount Sinai, were called this, were this paradigm of an assembly. They gathered in the presence of God, and they worshiped. And as they gathered in the presence of God, they were also given a calling to go be a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. And so what it meant to be God's people was a people gathered together in the presence of God worshiping, but a people sent to be a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. Israel kept failing in their calling, and so again and again, down through the biblical story, God would gather them again, renew the covenant with them in various ways, and that would be called an assembly, an ecclesia. And it kept happening down through the biblical story. Each time, the gathering of God's people in the presence of God, sent to their calling, that was the ecclesia, the church, the assembly. And so this community finally fails miserably in the latter part of the Old Testament, and they're scattered. No more assembly, no more gathering, no more people of God that gather as an assembly. And so the prophets pick up this theme, and they say there's coming a day when God is going to gather his people back together on Mount Zion. And when he gathers them back together, they will be the new assembly. They will be the people of God gathered for the end time kingdom of God that God is going to create. Now that is what's behind this contrast. He goes back to this paradigmatic assembly, this one that they look to at Mount Sinai, and he compares that with who they are as the church that has been gathered, this people that have been gathered to Mount Zion. And he says, take a look. Go read Exodus 19 and look at that old assembly. And we're told that God was not accessible because God's holiness stood up. That stood as the primary way that they were to understand God. He was a holy God, inaccessible. There were boundaries, and if they came too near, he would bring judgment. And so fear is what dominated that assembly. We're even told that the sight was so terrifying that Moses, the mediator, said, I am trembling with fear. But then he contrasts that, and he says, over against that assembly, you have come to God. You have come into God's very presence. And you have come because God has provided that mediator who has sprinkled his blood, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. By virtue of his death, that holy, inaccessible God has now opened his presence to you, and you can come into his presence. No longer do you have to fear his holiness and judgment as you come into his presence, but rather, instead of fear, you come into, as it says in verse 22, a joyful assembly. A joyful assembly. Coming into the presence of God. And so he says one more thing. He says, you are the ecclesia, the church, the assembly of the firstborn. You're the first ones born into this new creation. The first ones born into this kingdom. You have all the privilege. That old assembly, they were just looking in hope for that day. But you've actually been born into that kingdom and now enjoy all the privileges of the kingdom of God and the new creation. And so here's this contrast, and what he's saying to them, he's instructing them. Do you know what you have? Do you know the privilege you have coming into God's presence through the mediator Jesus Christ? You can come into the presence of this assembly, which includes the angels and those who have gone on before. You're a part of this grand end-time assembly. Do you know what you have? That you may be giving up if you turn away. You are the firstborn into the new creation because of Christ. And you're willing to give that up, he's saying? What a privilege you have. But then in verse 25, he turns and the whole tone changes. From a tone of instruction now, he moves to a tone of stern warning. Now, stern warning is important if you love people. If you see something dangerous with your kids or grandchildren, a stern warning can be the most important thing you can do if you really love them. And so this stern warning is not all of a sudden the author forgetting to love these people. He brings the warning because he realizes what's at stake. That turning away from Christ, they are going to lose everything. And they are going to be turning away for temporary relief, simply like Esau. And so he brings this stern warning. And the stern warning that comes to the complacent and the apathetic, those who are neglecting the salvation that has been given in Christ. And in that stern warning, he calls them, don't refuse God who's coming to you and speaking to you. And then he says, if those who rejected the older covenant, rejected God's word who warned them not to come, if they experience judgment, how much more? Or actually, how much less will you escape judgment? And again says, privilege brings responsibility. The more privilege you have as the people of God, the more responsibility you have. And then he uses this image of shaking. And he speaks of God's final judgment as God taking the whole creation and beginning to shake it. And as he shakes it, everything that is not permanent falls away. Only that which is permanent remains. I believe here the image is very close to the image of fire, where fire comes in judgment and it burns away the impurities of sin and evil, leaving the creation. Here, I think the imagery is the shaking and the removal of anything that's not part of what he'll speak of later as that unshakable, permanent kingdom. And so he speaks of that shaking, and he says, look, you remember how the earth shook? Go read Exodus 19. Back in that day when that old assembly gathered at Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Do you remember the fear you felt? He says, there's coming a day when it's not just that little part of the earth. The whole heavens and the whole earth is going to be shaken in God's judgment. And so he comes to them, and it's very clear what he's saying. He's saying, if you depart from Christ, then you're going to be part of that shaking, and you are going to be part of that person, that those people that are shaken and removed. And so it's a pretty stern warning that these people are called to hear. But then he ends, and he says to them, therefore. And he goes back to this warm, exhorting tone. And he says, therefore. He always does this. Have you noticed this through Hebrews? He always moves from a stern warning and says, but you folks, I'm expecting something much better. I'm expecting something much better. And he exhorts them in love and he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, by holding on to Christ, we're part of this kingdom, and when that shaking comes, we will not be shaken if we hold on to Christ. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let's worship God. Let's continue on in our commitment to worshiping God and living thankfully. And let's remember, that God is a consuming fire. Let's remember who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a God that we can mold to our own purposes, a God that we can make fit our own agenda. We're dealing with a God who's a consuming fire. And he says, if we remember that and hang on to Christ, then we will receive that reward that is coming. And so he leaves at the end of chapter 12 with this strong exhortation. Now, on this day in which we come dressed, this is how I spend most of my time, not wearing this Australia shirt necessarily. I just thought, if he's wearing one, I'm wearing one. This is how I dress most days, going into my office to do my research. That's where I spend most of my days, research and writing. But on this day, when we're reminded that it's not just the gathered assembly that matters, but remember that assembly in Exodus 19, they were gathered all right. They were gathered in the presence of God. They felt the earth shake. They saw God, as it were, or maybe not so well. They recognized they were in God's presence. But it was in that context that they heard verses 3 through 6 of Exodus 19, which said, Here's the reason I redeemed you. It's so that you will be a holy nation, so that you will be a priestly kingdom, so you'll go live in the midst of the nations as a holy kingdom, embodying God's creational intention for all of life. And to say, this is what it means to serve the living God. Go live that way. And every time those assemblies took place down through biblical history, they were gathered and sent again to take up and fulfill their calling and their task. But they lived communally and corporately on one piece of land. With the coming of Christ, with his life, death, and resurrection, the people of God are now sent into the world, not living in one place, but living in every place of the world, and sent to embody that same good news. He doesn't draw this out in Hebrews, but the book of 1 Peter does. By speaking to this same community and drawing in Exodus 19 in a different way, and say, you are the people of God that are to live for the praise of God in the midst of the nations and in all areas, and then it goes on to politics, a number of areas. This is how you're called to live. And so we need to hear Hebrews, perhaps by also taking a turn because of this Sunday and what's represented this Sunday, to hear again Peter as well, that we're gathered into the presence of God and we worship a God with great thanksgiving because he's given us a kingdom that is the renewal of the creation that will not be shaken. But as we leave this place, we remain an ecclesia. We remain an assembly, a people sent to be a holy nation, a holy people in the midst of those who do not believe in Christ. Hebrews tells us, hold on to Christ. And as you do, allow that to be expressed in your worship. But let's add Peter. It also is expressed in our Monday to Saturday lives. Let's pray together. Lord, help us hear Hebrews. Sometimes hard in our culture for so many ways to hear this word that Hebrews brings. But we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to embrace. And we pray that our lives would reflect the power of the good news that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Ecclesia of the firstborn, arise.